This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم بعد. Welcome back again to our Tafsir class. Tonight, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, we're beginning the second part of the book of Imam ibn Qudamah rahimahullah, Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, titled in English, The Refinement of Character. So for those who have the new book with them, I suggest that you write at the cover from the inside cover, saying that the beginning of reading, or we started reading on this Wednesday, dating it to February 14th, 2024, Sha'ban 3rd, 1445 Hijri, inshallah ta'ala. So you track exactly how much time it takes you to finish the book, inshallah. So start from the inside cover, write down that we start reading this book on Wednesday, this date, which is February 14, 2024, Sha'ban 3rd, 1445 Hijri, inshallah ta'ala. If you would like to say VRIC, that's up to you as well too, inshallah azza wa jalla. Bidnillahi tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now, we're going to see that, or if you remember, that Imam ibn Qudamah rahimahullah divided his book to four quarters, or four chapters, you could say. Number one, Rub al-Ibadat, which is the quarter specialized for devotional acts. Ibadat, Salah, the secret of Salah, the secret of fasting, and Ibadat. The second part, he's going to talk now about traditions, customs, and also what is considered to be etiquette and adab. That's why this translation was called the refinement of character. Then, the third one would be on al-muhlikat. These are matters that will ruin someone's iman. And the last one will be, inshallah ta'ala, the matters that will actually revive their iman and their ta'a and ibadatullah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah ta'ala, tonight we're going to begin with book number two, The Refinement of Character, and starting with chapter one. And chapter will be on page, what page is it exactly? The etiquette of 13. Okay, so page 13. Which is the ethics of eating, the ethics of eating. Now, just before we start the reading, inshallah ta'ala, quickly, if you look at the chapter 1 and chapter 2, or book 1 and book 2, basically, chapter 1 is on the ethics of eating. Like, he's talking about adab of food, eating the food, gathering around it, all what is related to it. The second part, the second chapter, is going to be actually etiquette of marriage and what's related to marriage. And why these two things he began with? Because these are the two most important things that people actually, it matters to them. And that is usually the shahwatul al-fam, the desire of eating and drinking, which is the belly, and also the desire, of course, to be intimate. That's why it's extremely important to learn the right etiquette to do that. Although, alhamdulillah, it's considered an instinct. When you're hungry, you eat. When you have a desire, you become intimate. But even these two things have been regulated by the sunnah and the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is why he began with this matter. It's because it's one of those most dangerous things. Why is more of a dangerous thing? Why is that? Because if you eat haram, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from this, ya Rabbil Alameen, the person is ruined. So therefore, eating halal is important. And now, since you're eating halal, it's not just about eating halal, also eating it with the right etiquette. So what is the etiquette of eating? And that's exactly what he's going to be talking about tonight, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulullah. Imam Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, he says, the etiquettes, adab, to be observed before eating, when eating, and what is recommended after eating. The first category.
So before we go there, he said that when it comes to the etiquette and the adab of eating, there are three things to observe. At etiquette, before you eat, while you eat, and then after you're done. So three levels. The first thing is, what do you need to do to prepare for eating? What do you do while eating? And what do you do when you're done eating? Let's see what he says. Bismillah, the first category.
The first category, this pertains to the etiquette before eating.
No.
This includes washing the hands before eating, as occurs in the hadith, for there is always some dirt on them.
Now, he did not reference the hadith itself, but the hadith is actually was mentioned in Sunan Abi Dawud al-Tirmidhi, rahimahullah ta'ala, in which one of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, who happened to be, which is Salman al-Farsi, as a matter of fact, he observed and he read in the scripture before. So he read, he said, Ya Rasulullah, I read in the Torah, in the scripture he has in his hand back in the days, أَنَّ بَرَكَةَ الطَّعَامُ أَلْوُضُوءُ قَبْلَهُ. He said, I read in the Torah that it says that one from the blessings of the food is that wudu before you eat. Now the word wudu doesn't necessarily mean the wudu we do for salah. The reference to this basically purification, that's what it means. The purification, which is in this context, means to wash the hands. So the ulama, they say the meaning of wudu over here in this context is actually washing the hands. He says, "Qal, I read that, Ya Rasulullah, that it was to do that before you eat." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Faqala barakatu at-ta'am al-wudu qablahu wal-wudu ba'dahu." He goes, actually, the blessings of food is to wash your hand or wash up basically before and after. So he added to what was mentioned in the scripture to do it afterwards, although the hadith in terms of its authenticity is a weak narration, but as we have learned already, some of the ulama, they accept these weak narrations if they're not very, very weak, number one. Number two, it's a matter of etiquette, not a matter of establishing any specific fiqh ruling. So observing it definitely is needed. And today specifically, we know the importance of washing your hands before you eat, before you hand something to somebody else. And as you know, when you go, subhanAllah, to the hospital or anywhere else around people, it's important to keep your hands clean so that when you touch things, you will be spreading germs. It's very important that we do that before you eat and after you eat. That's sunnah. Now,
the food should be placed on a sufra, ground cover, on the ground. For this is closer to the way of Allah, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, than raising it on a table, ma'idah. It is also more indicative of humbleness,
tawadah. All right. So what does that mean, jama'ah? Go and sell all your dining tables, right? So that's not sunnah, astaghfirullah. Or cut all the legs of your tables and put them down to the ground. Now, this is not necessary, that means it's wajib, it's obligatory that you eat on the floor. As for the etiquette of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was never known to eat ala tawila. In the hadith of Sunan Abi Dawud, the Prophet that said about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لم يأكل النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم على خوان ولا سكرجة. The Prophet, he never used خوان ولا سكرجة. So al khwan is those tables. They're not actually dining tables, but they're kind of like about 1 foot above the ground. I don't know what they call them specifically, but in different cultures, we usually call them kind of like a small sufra or something like that. So that table is basically, even that table the Prophet ﷺ didn't have. So when they eat, they usually eat, you know, straight on the floor. Does it mean they put the food on the floor itself? No, they have usually some sort of like a leather piece that they put below. Or sometimes it's made out of the al-jarid, which is basically the palm tree leaves. So they make these trays, and they use them as their own sufra. So if the food falls, if a morsel falls off your hand or the plate, it falls on that sufra. So it's still actually, you can still pick it up and eat it as well too. But again, that is not necessarily, it's considered wajib and mandatory. So if somebody uses a table, it's not haram, it's still permissible, and it's okay. Naam.
He should sit at the sufra as it is spread on the ground, raising his right leg and sitting on his left.
No.
He should intend to eat in order of strengthening oneself in obedience, ta'at, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So let's stop at this one because we skipped one important over here. So he should sit at the sufra, which means when you sit down on the ground, you need to make sure that you sit in a specific position. And he described that position to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by raising the right leg and sitting on the left one. Do you guys know how that looks like? Can you try it out? That's the one, yes. And now how are you gonna eat? Keep it like this, how are you gonna eat now? Well, I know, but try use your hand. Try to reach to the ground and eat. How would you do that? Right. Now what's the point of raising your right leg, which means your knee is up, and your left foot is on the ground, or your leg on the ground. What's the point of that? So you don't sit down, mashallah, spreading your stomach and completely, and then whatever you put in is gonna keep taking it, because there's no bottom to it now. But when you raise your right leg, you kind of like put some pressure on that stomach. So there's some sort of like a space has been eliminated, I would say. So whatever you eat is not gonna be to the full of your stomach, and that's why sometimes when you eat like this, and I see that in Ramadan usually, when people eat like this, and they realize, okay, but there's still some food in the plate, so what do? They put that leg down and they spread their, mashallah, their stomach to fill it more. Not the opposite. It's not like saying, okay, so I'm full now. No, it's like, well, there's still some plenty of food in on the plate, so bismillah, let me get it some extra space. So the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, the meaning of that position actually is to avoid filling the stomach completely. And as a matter of fact, there's another way of sitting for the Prophet ﷺ when it comes to eating his food. and that's al-qurfusa. Al-qurfusa is a crouching down without actually sitting on the floor. And if I might display that to you guys, it would look like this. So the first position that we learn is this one, right? So when you eat bismillah, you eat bismillah, and you have your hands, right? You can reach that out. The second one right now is actually al-qurfusa, just crouching down like this, and they eat without sitting on the floor. Now, when would they usually do that? When they're traveling in a hurry, they don't have time to eat and sit down and mashallah have a cuisine to eat. Not like us, tabarak ar-Rahman. Why is that? Because in their tradition and their culture, they eat to live. But in our culture, what do? We live to eat. So you have to have a special menu and a special, of course, first course, second course, and 10th course, and a snack in between, all that kind of stuff. That's a big difference. So that's why they always actually eat on the go. They don't have time to sit down and spend, 2 hours just finishing a meal. For them, a meal is done in a few minutes. They eat it even sometimes when they're traveling. They used to eat while they're walking even actually. They don't even have time to stop because of the desert. If because you want to just enjoy your meal, you're going to sit down every few hours just to have a nice meal for 2-3 hours probably or 1 hour, you're going to die in the desert. So they keep catching, moving and going. So that's, subhanAllah, it's an indication that eating in itself, it's supposed to be for a purpose, which is what now he's going to be talking about. So he's saying, look, you need to eat, sit down like this, but why? Why do you need to sit down like this? To remind yourself, you're not just eating just for the sake of eating. You're eating for purpose, and that's why it has to be conscious eating. Why do we eat?
He should intend to eat in order to strengthening oneself in obedience, ta'at to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's the first one. Because your intention should be that you eat in order to strengthen yourself to be able to perform the ta'ah. I need to eat food so I can wake up for Fajr, so I can have strength, inshallah ta'ala, to fast the next day, or even to fulfill all the obligation that duty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala entrusted me with, such as my salah, taking care of my parents, my spouse, my children, all these things that I need to do, I need to have the strength for that. And I can't do this if I don't have the proper nourishment for that. So when you eat, does it mean you shouldn't enjoy what you eat? Can I enjoy what I eat with the intention also of having this ta'ah? Absolutely. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to enjoy his special meals. Do you guys know what was some of the favorite dishes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? In terms of the meat, it's actually the shoulder. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he loved the meat. But what type of meat? What style of the meat he would like? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Believe it or not, barbecue. Now all the brothers, mashallah, smiling already. It's sunnah to eat barbecue, then, right? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to eat it actually. And one time, the Prophet was invited to an Ansari's house. As they were sitting there, they start smelling the barbecue from outside. The Prophet ﷺ turned to the Sahaba next to him. He goes, لَعَلَّهُ يَعْلَمُ أَنَّ نُحِبُّ الْلَحْمِ. Like, I guess he knows that we love barbecue. Like, he knows that we love barbecue. It's okay. And even the Prophet ﷺ, Sahih Muslim, also, he was served barbecued meat in the masjid. And he had in his hand a knife as he was cutting and serving the Prophet ﷺ, serving to the people. Then Bilal comes, Ya Rasulullah, time for salah. It's time for salah. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he said to one of the Sahaba, he says, قَالْ نَاوِلْنِي السِّكِّينَ. Give me the knife. So a Sahabi in the hadith, who was not from that area, he said, it was the first time I hear the word sikkin, because we used to call it in our culture, we used to call it mudia. Mudia for the sikkin, or like saying like a dagger, and they call it sikkin, which means knife. So that's some of the etiquettes as well. So the point is, the Prophet ﷺ had favorite food, and he liked it. He also liked athareed, which is a type of bread, crumbs of bread sometimes, and then you soak it with the meat broth. Sometimes you have meat with it, sometimes you have actually vegetable with it, and then once it's absorbed everything, the bread absorbs everything, then they cut it with their hands, and they eat it. They call it tharid. And I'm sure every culture has some sort of a dish similar to that, whatever the you call it. So the Prophet had favorite food, so even though he's eating it, and he's enjoying it, but still the intention to keep it, I'm doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because I need to strengthen my body to worship Allah azza wa jalla. Now.
So as to be obedient through food and not to seek luxurious living only. A sign that is indeed is one's intention is when when one only eats what suffices without filling his stomach.
So he says, what's the sign that you're eating for ta'a? You're eating to strengthen your body, not eating for the luxury aspect of eating. He goes, when you eat enough, meaning sufficient for you without overfilling your stomach. Without overfilling your stomach. And what does that mean? He explained that through hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam coming next, inshallah ta'ala, the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what he says.
The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, no human being has ever filled a container worse than his own stomach. The son of Adam needs no more than some morsels of food to keep up his strength. Doing so, he should consider that a third of his stomach is for food, and one third for drink, and one third for breathing.
Now this is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam describing that if you're going to have to fill your stomach, he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, son of Adam never filled any vessels worse than his stomach. And as a matter of fact, today, even our culture, obviously, the medical understanding of the matter, we know that the stomach is the entry of all diseases you could think of. So therefore, you watch what you eat. The Prophet ﷺ said you shouldn't be filling that vessel at all. However, if you had to make it full, then divide it to three thirds. One third for your food, one third for your drink, one third for breathing. Again, one third for your food, one third for your drink, and one third for breathing. Now, he's going to explain here when it comes to the subject of actually, how do you know that? How do you know that you have reached your third, basically, of eating the food? He goes, when you stop eating while you still have a desire to eat more. Like, you need to stop eating when you have desire to eat more. Because if you stop eating after you have no more desire to eat more, because now you become basically lethargic and you're going to the sugar is hitting your head and that's it. That you're done then. There's no room even for water anymore, right? So you stop eating when you still have desire to eat more. Okay, what about the leftover? What do I do with that? Throw it away? No, take it home. Eat it later. Keep it in the fridge and don't throw anything. The idea is that you need to stop while you have desire to eat more. I know in some cultures, they say, no, it's haram for you to deprive your nafs from some of the desires. Now that's probably your mom told you that because she doesn't want you to waste any food, all right? But there's no such sunnah that you need to continue to eat because your nafs is following it and it's halal food that you eat. No, stop eating when you have desire to eat more. Remember this, Jama'ah. Which means you need to stop taking what? Seconds and thirds and fourths, right? But Ya Sheikh, it's all you can eat. Well, that's the problem, Jama'ah. That is the problem. Now, I know probably you all heard the joke that someone, when I was told about this, he said, what, Sheikh, everybody knows his third, right? Like, my third different than your third. So what is your third is probably maybe just one morsel for me. So they had to eat even more. And subhanAllah, some people, they don't even leave any room for breathing. And that's dangerous. And I remember, actually, we had that one time we visited. It's a joke and a reality, as a matter of fact. One mashallah Algerian brother, Tabarak al-Rahman. Yeah. This Algerian brother, they have a specific tradition. Basically, when you visit somebody, traditionally what they do, they have some different layers of plastic layers, and they put the food basically on the first layer. And then eventually, when you eat the first course of the meal, they take that food off, and then they take one of those spreads off. So if you want to know how many courses you're going to be served, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, right? So you can ration your stomach for it, yani. We didn't know that. So my friend and I, we were invited to his house, mashallah, so we go there, and he brought, the first thing I think it was soup with bread. And we know we're all students, so we thought he's broke like us, so that's what they can serve. So we ate the whole soup and the bread. And then he took that off, he took that plastic off, and then he brought some salad. So, all right, bismillah, so we ate the salad. Alhamdulillah, we finished the whole plate. And he took that plate, that thing off, and then he brought now the main course. The meat and the stuff came down. I'm just like, are you serious? Like, why didn't you tell us, man? I don't have room for this anymore. He goes, no, you eat. So we ate a little bit, and he takes it off. And he brought the sweets, whatever. That's eventually the last course, he brought actually some fruits. He goes, bismillah, get something. I said, no, man, I can't do this. So he said, he grabbed a banana. He goes, try this one. I said, Yahi, I can't. There's no room. No, I can't breathe anymore. So he told me a joke. He said, look into this joke. He says, somebody did this to a guest before. And then when it came to the banana part, and the guest said, I can't, there's no room for it. He goes, why don't you go outside, put your finger in your mouth, throw up a little bit, and then come and eat the banana. He goes, if I had a place for a finger, I have put a banana instead. There is no room for the finger to put it to go in the mouth either, yeah, subhanAllah. So yeah, some people, they eat to the rim. They eat to the rim. Water finds its way down. And breathing, it doesn't matter. So please don't follow those models, traditional cultural models. Rather follow the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Stop eating when you still have desire to eat more. Which means when it comes to cooking, we need to cut down our cooking actually to even, subhanAllah, 2/3 of what we cook regularly. 2/3. There's something was not mentioned over here actually in this book about the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ when it comes to food. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they never had leftover. Ya jama'ah, they never had leftover. What does that mean? I mean, just go to your fridge tonight before you go to sleep. Go to your fridge and open it. See the leftover that you have in your fridge. One is from noodle waves, and one from Hadramaut, and one box from whatever, right? All these different cuisines that you ate some and you take leftover and kept it in the fridge, subhanAllah, and it's not going anywhere. Be careful with that, because the time will come when you realize, oh, this is too old, maybe it went bad, and subhanAllah, you will throw food away and you waste the ni'mah. So therefore, if you can cut your meals in terms of cooking, that's great. Unless, of course, you make a meal prep and then you have for the whole week or whatever, as long as you eat that food and you throw it away, you should be fine. But cut them actually down so you can save a lot of that, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now.
A necessary requisite of this intention, niyyah, is that one does not reach his hand towards the food if he's not hungry and lifts his hand before his is full. Doing so, he dispenses with doctors.
Now, that's a medical thing, he says. If you ask the doctor, they will tell you that you shouldn't be eating when you don't need to eat. But that's, again, it's the difference between them and us today. For us, we eat even if we're not hungry. Because for us, eating is not about the food, it's about what? The enjoyment of it. It's not like I need to eat. But for them, they only ate when they need to eat. And there is a very famous statement in Arabic. Back then they said, قَالْ نَحْنُ قَوْمٌ لَا نَأْكُلُ حَتَّى نَجُوعُ وَإِذَا أَكَلْنَا لَا نَشْبَعُ. Because we are people, we only eat when we're hungry. And when we eat, we never fill our stomach. And that's the healthy way. It is indeed the healthy way of eating. With, of course, what we call it today organic food, that's what they used to eat back then. That's the natural meal that they had on these days. Now.
The etiquette also includes being content with any sustenance that is available. One, he should not belittle it, no matter how little the food is, and he should do his best to have many hands partake in the meal, even if it be just the hands of his spouse and children.
So there are two etiquettes that were mentioned over here. Says one of them is that when it comes to the subject of the food, never ever look down or belittle whatever food that you have in your house. Never. The Prophet ﷺ, as in the hadith, ma'aba Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ta'aman qat. The Prophet ﷺ, he never ever criticized food. Never. In ishtahahu akala wa in karihahu taraka. If he liked it, he will eat. If he didn't, he will just stay quiet and just move on. And even sometimes, I think we know that the Prophet's household never had, like I said, leftovers. Maybe a few times probably they had something. They used to call it an-naql, which is basically leftovers. And the Prophet ﷺ, كَانَ يُعْجِبُهُ النَّقْلِ. If there is leftover, he's happy with it. He's happy with it. No, today we have some people, mashallah, if the food is not fresh, Allah al-musta'an, they make a mess in the house. Then they have to have a fresh meal for iftar, fresh meal for suhoor, a fresh meal in between. And therefore, there is no way that you can eat something from yesterday. For them, that's astaghfirullah. You can't eat that stuff anymore. That's it. It's over. Although we know that some meals sometimes actually they're better the next day, right? But this one over here, the Prophet ﷺ, if they had a naql, he would like it. Also, from the example how the Prophet didn't have leftovers in their homes, is sometimes he would come and he would say, هَلْ عِنْدَكُمْ طَعَامٌ? Do you have something to eat? If they say, مَا عِنْدَنَا إِلَّا الْخَلْ. Al-khal, what's al-khal, ya jama'ah? You know what al-khal is? Vinegar. What do we use vinegar for? It's seasoning, right? We use it as seasoning. Or salad dressing, basically. But for her, she said, ma'indana illa al-khal. And the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't want her to feel bad. right? So he tells the qal, ni'mal idamul khal. It's the best dip. Bismillah, bring this, bring the khal and some bread with it. So they would dip the bread in the vinegar and eat it. That's a meal. Can you imagine? I mean, for us, who makes this their dinner, ya jama'ah? But that was a meal for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. SubhanAllah, one of my friends in Medina University, mashallah, Allah yakubul khair. I was always amazed by his choice of meals, mashallah. He likes to have, his dinner used to be ketchup. Seriously, ketchup. And I'm like, man, ketchup goes with fries. He goes, no. He brings the ketchup, he squeezes some in a small plate, then he add olive oil to it, some salt and pepper, and he brings bread. He said, Bismillah, let's eat. And I'm like, man, are you serious? I mean, but subhanAllah, well, it tastes good though. I had to admit, it is good. But that was his dinner. Usually that was his dinner. I'm just like amazed at how subhanAllah, it's interesting. But that reminds me with the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that even this is considered a meal. Today, you guys, you go and get a meal from these fast food, for example, stores and restaurants. And what do they give you? An entire bag of mayonnaise or mustard or ketchup. And what do you do with it? You throw it away. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. First of all, don't order it if you don't want to take it with you. If you're not going to use it, keep it for them. Don't ask for that. If they give you without you asking for it, my recommendation and my suggestion for you is to buy some of these empty bottles where basically you keep it in the fridge and label them. So every time you get some of these extra ones, what do? Take some time, cut that pouch and squeeze it into that bottle so that at least nothing goes waste and nothing goes, subhanAllah. And that reminds me with the situation of brothers and sisters in Gaza. I mean, subhanAllah, for us, this is something goes to waste and no one really pays attention to it. And our brothers and sisters in Gaza, they're looking for whatever that they can sustain their body with. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them, ya Rabbil Alameen. Now, go ahead.
The second category, this pertains to the etiquette during eating.
Can we stop this a little bit? Because I forgot the second one. The second one, he says that part of the etiquette as well, in addition to not belittling the food at all, part of it is to takthir al-aydi ala al-ta'am, like having many people to eat together. SubhanAllah, we now grown up in a culture where everybody eats their food from their own plate. It's a hygiene issue, it's etiquette issue, it's, whatever, right? But the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even in some other cultures, still in the tradition of the Muslims as well, people, they come and they eat from the exact same dish together. And there's nothing wrong with that. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. There's barakah. And the narration here is that خير الطعام ما كثرت عليه الأيدي, which is disputable. It's that the best food is where the more hands are gathering around it. So the more the hands are in the food, the better it is. So sometimes, every now and then, if you're at home with your own family, maybe not necessarily with other people, but with your own family, it's good that you put the whole food in one tray and everybody actually eats from the same tray for the sake of the barakah, inshallah ta'ala. Now.
The second category, this pertains to the etiquette during eating. He should begin the meal with the words, in the name of Allah, and end it with praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He should eat with the right hand, take small morsels, and chew his food well. He should not stretch his hand to take another mouthful before swallowing the first, and not criticize the food.
So this is now while you're eating. And this we learn from that from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was eating with Umar ibn Salama, his stepson from Salama radiallahu anha. Umar was a kid, so as he was eating with the Prophet ﷺ, his hand was going all over the dish. So the Prophet ﷺ, he grabbed his hand, pulled it back, he says, قَالَ يَا غُلَامٌ, my dear son, سَمِّلَّا, say Bismillah, وَكُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, eat only with your right hand, وَكُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيكَ, eat from right in front of you. Right in front of you. Don't dig deep inside. So what does that mean? Of course, obviously here that when you eat, you say Bismillah, when you finish, you're done with Alhamdulillah. Using the left hand is not actually good in that. Not that it's haram if you had to cut something with your left hand, but it's better not to use the left hand. As a matter of fact, in some cultures, I don't know about other cultures, but in the Arab Bedouin culture, using your left hand in the food is really, really, really bad. Yeah, you could really get beaten for it. So be careful if you ever eat with Bedouins. Because what is the left hand used for, Jama'ah? For harmful things in the bathroom and all that kind of stuff. So you're not going to put your left hand in the food of the people. So what am I going to do if I'm going to have to rip a piece of bread or a meat from the thing on the table? They said, what do? Usually, actually, you grab the piece from one side, you ask the one sitting right across from you, says, grab this for me. And then you pull together. So whoever gets the bigger piece, mashallah, get the blessing, yani, right? Or sometimes use the right hand, and they just kind of break it with the right hand only. However, if you eat in your own dish, that's fine. But don't eat with the left hand. Use the left hand just to cut the piece, and that's it. But if you're going to use the dish is going to be for other people, or that same loaf of bread, other people actually using it, so you only use your right hand. Do not use your left hand with that. Naam.
He should eat of that which is the closest to him, unless the food is of different types, like fruits.
What does that mean? If you have a dish that is only one item, like what? Dates, for example. Dates. What do you do in this case? Eat from right in front of you. But if you have grapes and apples and oranges on the plate, what do you do? Do you have to eat whatever comes in front of you, Annie? What if it was kiwi? I don't want to eat kiwi. Can I skip to the next one, which is apple? Yeah, you can. In this case, it's okay. You should do that. The evidence to this is, as a matter of fact, is in Hadith Anas radiallahu anhu. He said, One time I saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's hand going into the dish, following the pieces of a dubba. And a dubba is like squash or pumpkin. And he, since then he said, I started loving the pumpkin and a dubba. Why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam kind of going after the piece of a dubba? Because it was a variety in the same dish. So the Prophet was talking those particular pieces and should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. Now, what if it was liquid, such as soup, for example? Are you going to put your hand in there? Now, if it's your own dish, that's up to you. But definitely, you follow the etiquette based on what is reasonable in that locality. Now,
he should eat with three fingers, and if food falls on the ground, he should pick it up.
So three fingers. What are these three fingers? These ones, right? So that's, you grab, basically they said, if the food was solid food, again, like dates, for instance, if you're eating stuffed zucchini or grape leaves, right? I'm speaking from Arab side, yani. So that, in this case, you use three fingers. But what if it was something that is not necessarily consistent like this or solid like that, like rice, for instance, biryani, for example? Are you going to use the three fingers? You're going to go hungry, yani, all night. Or you're going to spend all your night trying to eat, right? So what do they say? They say it's okay to use more than three in this situation, but you push the food into your mouth with three fingers. What does that mean? Am I allowed to use my whole hand and am I digging into the rice? And then take a scoop of rice and then kind of start making a bowl out of it. So if you do that, then you push it basically with three fingers. That's the sunnah, or at least that's what the understanding of this. Now, and if the food falls on the ground, eat it. Eat the food. Especially, of course, if it was solid food that still falls, like a date, for example. The Prophet ﷺ recommends for us, if the food falls on the ground, he says, قَالْ فَلْيُمْرَطْ عَنْهُ الْأَذَى. Take off whatever it falls on or sticks to it and then eat it. But if, of course, it gets messy and the place is not healthy or dirty, then in this case, just avoid it. But move it, remove it, so that people don't step on it or don't go into the path of other people. Now,
he should not blow on hot food, rather wait patiently until it is easy to eat.
Now, what does that exactly mean? If you have, for example, soup and it's hot, so do you go blow into the food until it gets cold? The answer is no, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not right etiquette. And it's a health issue as well too, so therefore wait for it until it cools off and then you can eat it, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now,
he must not place dates and their stones together in one dish or bring them together in the palm of the hand.
But can we stop over here a little bit? Man, I mean, this is one of the things I just kind of, it gives me really trauma in Ramadan. When you go and you would like to break your fast with people, and you want to grab the date from the dish, and someone puts their date stone in the same plate where the dates are. It's like, are you kidding me? Like, you just get it out of your mouth, you put it right here on the same place. This is not good. This is awful. And I hope you guys can start, inshallah, to making good habits and teach other people these good habits. Do not allow people to use the same plate where the date is served and put their date stone on that same plate. Some people, they want to be polite, so what do? They put the date stone on the edge of that plate. Like, mashallah, it's not yani on the plate, it's just on the edge. So you at least, you know, I mean, I can see there's saliva on it. That's where it's actually it's problematic. So take it off, don't put it on the same plate. Keep it away. So therefore, where do I put it? Let's see how he says how you eat it now.
Rather, you should place stones from his mouth into his palm of the hand and then discard them.
How? And he says this applies to everyone?
This applies to everything with stones or seeds similarly.
Okay. So I brought you some examples over here. If anyone wants to practice, I'll just hand you guys the bag and you can try it yourself, inshallah ta'ala. Abdullah, can you hand them over? Anyone wants to try? Go ahead. Feel free to do it. Get this with you. So what does that mean? He says next time when you eat the dates or anything that has actually stones, such as olives, for example, olives, for instance, or cherries, anything that has stones. He says, don't eat it and spit that stone in your hand, right in your hand, especially the right hand. So don't do this. You eat it, Bismillah. Don't do this. Because what happened here right now? Contamination. You put your saliva on your fingers. Even if you're going to throw this away properly, what are we going to do next? Grab another one. You don't like that one, you touch it, it's not soft enough, you go to the other one. And the third one, the fourth one. Man, spreading all your gems all over the place. So in order to avoid that, and that's a very common mistake, I've seen it a lot from people, he said the way you do it, when you eat the date, this is how you do it. I want you to practice this if you have the date with you. So you eat it, and when you're done, with your left hand, like this. See, basically it goes actually here. On the finger. And then basically you throw it away, whatever that needs to be thrown away. So again, that's the proper etiquette. So you have it in your mouth. You put it here. On those fingers. And then basically you take it away. Now, if you don't want to do this, can I put it actually in my left hand? Yes, you can take it out, put it in your left hand. And then you throw it away with the left hand. But do not use your right hand to pick the dead stones actually from your mouth. That's not etiquette, it's not right. Are we clear, Jama? So practice is in Ramadan, inshallah ta'ala. What about breaking that actually that date and then take the dead stone first before you put it in your mouth? Well, among the Arab culture, don't do that. Why that? Why so? Anyone knows why you shouldn't be doing this? Because basically you're telling him your date is not good. I want to make sure there's nothing in there. So what if I eat it with some stuff in there? What do I do with that stuff? Protein, inshallah. It wouldn't kill you. Don't worry about it. So, and also the other culture as well is when you start doing this, they say, "Bada yufalliq at-tamr." Once you start breaking the date, that means you're not hungry anymore. You're not hungry anymore. Again, it's not a matter of haram, haram, halal. It's just a matter of just general etiquette, inshallah. Let's finish this quickly, inshallah. Okay?
The person should not drink much while eating as this is medical desired.
Well, that's something from their culture. But today, actually, I read on the subject, said, no, it's always good that you have fluid and water with your food. It helps with the digestion. So that's different from their culture. Now,
as for the manners of drinking, he should take the vessel with the right hand and he should look into the vessel before drinking. He should drink it in sips rather than in gulps, for it has been narrated that Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, drink water in sips, do not gulp it down, for liver ailments are brought about by gulping.
Well, we don't know about the last part of the statement of Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu arda, but we know it's not an etiquette to grab the cup and just kind of like jug it all the way down. Rather take sips. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sunnah was three sips. He would drink some and then he just breathes out and then drink some and he breathes out and drinks the third time, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So three times would be okay. That's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now,
one should not drink while standing up and should take three breaths when drinking.
Well, in terms of standing, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, most of his sunnah was while he's seated. He would sit down to drink. But there were at least three reports where the Prophet ﷺ was seen actually drinking while he was standing. One in Arafah, when he was drinking the milk. And one he was seen drinking Zamzam, maybe because it was too crowded, so there is no room to sit down. And one he was drinking min shanan mu'allaqa, a bag that was actually hanged to the wall. So obviously he couldn't take it off, so he had to drink it while drink from it while he was standing, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means it's permissible, but it's better for you to be seated. Naam.
It occurs in the two Sahih that the Prophet ﷺ used to breathe three times in a vessel.
Naam.
This hadith means that he used to breathe while drinking from a vessel after taking it away from his mouth first, not that he breathed inside the vessel.
So what we said is that you drink and you take a sip and you breathe outside and then do it again. Naam.
The third category, this pertains to the recommended etiquette after eating. He should stop eating before becoming full and then lick his fingers.
What's the meaning of licking the fingers right now? Obviously, if you're using your food actually touching your hand touching the food, then you lick the fingers before you use the mandil or the tissue to wipe it off clean. Why so? Because you don't know where the barakah is, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. The barakah of the food could be in the amount of food that you have on your finger. That could be where the barakah is actually. It's very important to keep that in mind, inshallah ta'ala. Now the other thing is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said also in the other narration, فَلْيَلْعَقْهَا أَوْ يُلْعِقْهَا غَيْرَهُ. You need to lick your fingers first or have someone else lick your fingers for you. Now who could that person be, jama'ah? Don't ask your brother next to you, okay? The ulama, they say the reference over here is what is considered acceptable, like what? For example, sometimes out of love between a husband and wife, right? Or maybe your kids, for example, you love your kids, you grab their hands for that, and you lick their fingers, for example. That is acceptable, right? But you're not going to tell the guy next to you, say, hey, man, I'm full. Can you lick my fingers for me, please? That wouldn't look nice. That wouldn't sound right, yani, asna. So therefore, keep it for yourself, inshallah. Is it mandatory? No, it's not. But it's better at least to keep the barakah of the ta'am always, inshallah. Take all the barakah of the food, inshallah, azza wa jalla. Naam.
He then wipes the vessel clean and praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So what does that mean here? To wipe the vessel actually clean or the plate clean. If you can use your fingers, that's good. If not, take a piece of bread and then actually clean it. So use a piece of bread, make sure to wipe it off clean, and then alhamdulillah, you're done. Sometimes you look in some people's plates, there are a lot of actually food scattered. If you kind of scoop them together, it becomes one, two, three, morsels of food, subhanAllah. So make sure that you keep it clean, inshallah, azza wa jalla. Naam.
It is narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased that a servant eats something and then praises him for it, drinks something and then praises him for it. Then he should wash the smell of the meat and its grease from his hands.
So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inna Allah يرضى عن العبد أن يأكل الأكل فيحمده عليها ويشرب الشرب فيحمده عليها. That Allah is pleased with someone who eats and drinks and always say Alhamdulillah and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. The last instruction he said, then make sure that you wash your hands off clean from whatever left over from the food. What if you don't have water? What do you do in this case? Use dirt. Use the grass. Use whatever you can of any material to try your best to remove the smell or the bad smell from the hand. That's the least we can until you have access to water and then you wash them clean, inshallah, tabarak wa ta'ala. I hope this is the beginning, inshallah, of our etiquettes. Make sure to use that, inshallah, ta'ala, these etiquettes at home and teach your family and your children. Barakallahu feekum. We'll go, inshallah, ta'ala, to the next book. We took a little bit longer on this one because it's the first session, inshallah, from the new one. And inshallah, we don't have much longer left in this hadith, so we're going to cover this quickly, inshallah, azza wa jalla. We are on page 332, for those who are following with us with the book. Page 332. The second paragraph, where it starts with his saying, know that help is with steadfastness. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, wa sallallahu wa sallam, wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam, tasleeman kathiratan ma ba'd. We're still reading from hadith number 19, hadith ibn Abbas, radiyallahu ta'ala wa arda, ya ghulam, ihfad Allah, ihfad. My dear boy, observe Allah's limit, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will preserve you. So we came to the point number 9 out of 11 points mentioned in the hadith, and that is wa'alam, أن النصر مع الصبر. بسم الله.
بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. His saying صلى الله عليه وسلم, know that help is with steadfastness is in accordance with his words عز وجل. قال الذين يظنون أنهم ملاقوا الله كم من فئة قليلة غلبت فئة كثيرة بإذن الله والله مع الصابرين. But those who were sure that they were going to meet Allah said, how many a small force has triumphed over a greater one? By Allah's permission, Allah is with the steadfast. And His words, فَإِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِيَةٌ صَابِرَةٌ يَغْلِبُوا مِيَتَيْنِ وَإِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أَلْفٌ يَغْلِبُوا أَلْفَيْنِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. If there are 100 of you who are steadfast, they will overcome 200. And if there are 1,000 of you, they will overcome 2,000 with Allah's permission. Allah is with the steadfast. Umar asked some elderly men of Bani Abs, with what did you fight people? They answered, with steadfastness. When we met people, we withstood sabr them as they withstood us. One of the right acting.
Walhamdulillah Rabbi sallallahu alayhi wa Muhammadin wa alayhi wa sahbihi wa sallam wa ba'd. What we learn from these ayat right now and from the statement of Umar bin Khattab radiallahu ta'ala wa rda, is as you can see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the numbers irrelevant. Made the numbers when it comes to facing an enemy completely irrelevant. كَمْ مِنْ فِيَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فِيَةٍ كَثِيرَةً بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. How many times a small group of people won against larger group by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What made the small group victorious over the big one? The element of sabr. They were able to stand firm against the other army. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us to be, when it comes to winning and victory, and it's all about steadfastness and it's all about being patient. Because eventually you can exhaust the other person and their resources until subhanAllah it's gone, and then you can win that. And from the statement of Umar radiallahu anhu, since maybe to understand the context, what's the meaning of Umar asking someone from Bani Abs? Bani Abs is one of the Arab tribes in the Arabian Peninsula at that time. They were very, very famous and well known for their bravery. They were well known for their bravery. As a matter of fact, one of the heroes of the Arabs before Islam, he belongs to Bani Abs. His name was Antara. Antara ibn Shaddad, if anyone actually heard of the name. Antara ibn Shaddad was one of those big heroes of that tribe. And he is known also for his beautiful poetry as well too. So because of their bravery, Umar, he asked them, how come you became so famous about this? What was so special about you guys? He said, we win against people because of patience, not skill. We are fighting together. They have heroes, we have heroes, we have brave people, they have brave people. But what makes the difference for us right now? That we steadfast. We remain strong, we stay our ground, until of course we defeat them. And that's the meaning of this hadith, when the Prophet says, وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ النَّصْرَ مَعَ الصَّبْرِ. You need to understand that the aid of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the victory of Allah azza wa jal, comes with your steadfastness and with your patience. Now,
one of the right acting first generation said, all of us dislike death and the pain of wounds, but we have different degrees of merit according to our steadfastness.
Nah.
Al-Batal said, courage is steadfastness for a time, and this is in the case of waging jihad on an outer enemy.
So what does that mean? He says, look, courage is steadfastness for an hour. That's what it means. What does that mean? Like, your enemy is going to also be patient like you are. But who is gonna win the battle? The one who always pushes themselves an extra hour. Always, you push yourself one extra hour, never ever give up. And as a matter of fact, if anyone reads the Muslim history, one of the greatest battles actually in Islamic history from the early time of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala wa ardahum is the Battle of Al-Qadisiyah. Al-Qadisiyah is the battle of Al-Qadisiyah that conquered Persia. You can imagine Persia was a great empire for hundreds of years, for centuries, was a great, actually, empire. And then you have this very small, tiny army coming from the Arabian Peninsula, a small, tiny little state in a city called Medina of that time. And they came and they completely conquered this whole big land. How was that even possible? If you read it, the major battle took multiple days, and then after that, actually, as a matter of fact, weeks, if not even months, but the major one was 3 consecutive days, which means day and night, non-stop fighting. They kept fighting day and night. Obviously, when you do that, it's exhausting. Now, everybody was pushing the other party to the edge. Like, we're going to push them until they're exhausted. So everybody was pushing and pushing and pushing. And Amr ibn As, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, who was the chief of the commander of the Muslim armies there, he says, "An-nasru sabru sa'a." He goes, hear me, victory if you have in your mind, one more hour. Just keep pushing yourself one more hour, one more hour, one more hour, and you will get there. And eventually that's what happened. The entire massive army of Persia collapsed because that small army of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een that was with them, they decided to stay one more hour until they broke that major, actually big army and conquered Persia. Since then until today, subhanAllah, it is still there. Naam.
It is similar for jihad against the inner enemy. An example of the jihad against the self and whims, because jihad against the two of them is one of the greatest jihads. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the mujahid is the one who struggles against himself for the sake of Allah.
Now, in terms of the narration over here, that's disputable basically in regards, there's a statement that's going to come up next when saying, what is the major jihad? The major jihad, some they say, actually the jihad al-nafs. And al-jihad means to struggle and strive for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the true major jihad is actually jihad of the battlefield. It's the jihad of the battlefield. The jihad al-azghar, jihad al-nafs. But it's still considered also jihad and struggling against your own self. Which also means that you need to have sabru sa'a against your own self. When you feel tempted, right, now your defenses are crumbling. The temptation is big and it's getting greater. And your defenses are falling apart right now. So what do you need to remember? One extra minute of patience. Push yourself one extra minute, one extra minute, one extra minute until you realize, alhamdulillah, those moments, alhamdulillah, kept your defenses high and strong and the temptation went down. And you win against yourself. And you win against the temptations of the shaitan. So that's something that's extremely important to understand here now. Let's move on to the next part, inshallah, azza wa jal, where it says Abu Bakr as-Siddiq on the next page. In the middle, yes.
Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu said in his parting advice to Umar at the time he was appointing him as his successor, the first thing that I warn you against is yourself, which is between your sides.
He says to him, like, listen, I don't worry for you about your enemies from the outside. I worry for you about the enemies from the inside. Your biggest enemy that requires from you to practice that jihad against is yourself. Your desires, the temptations, that's what you need to fight against more. The enemy outside, that's incentive to fight an enemy from the outside, is always present. And you feel kind of compelled to do it anyway because it's an enemy from the outside. But that from the inside, we don't take it as an enemy. Your nafs, your own self, you don't take it as an enemy. But it is, if it's going to be actually tempting you to do something wrong. Now.
This jihad also requires steadfastness. Whoever is patiently steadfast in the struggle with his self, his desire, and his shaitan will conquer and obtain help and victory, will come to obtain mastery over his self and become a mighty king.
And that's all what we need really to have. That you can master that skill of controlling yourself against all the desires and temptation from the outside. If you can't do that, you become a king of your own self. Always strong, always powerful, nothing shakes you. And you can move mountain yourself. Now.
Whoever is impatient and is not steadfast in struggling in jihad against that will be overcome, conquered, and imprisoned. And he will become a humble slave and prisoner in the hands of his shaitan and his desire. As is said, when a man does not conquer his desire, it will put him in a station in which the mighty one is disgraced. Ibn al-Mubarak said, whoever is steadfast, how little it is he has to be steadfast. Whoever is impatient, how little is that he finds pleasure.
What does that exactly mean? Like, listen, if you think that you being patient against desire is going to take too long, you think about the pain you will have when you feel defeated against your desires. Like, if you feel it's very painful to resist, if that's very painful to resist, you wait until you fall into the mistake and start feeling the regret and the pain of falling and failing again and again and again and again. That pain will be longer than the pain you'll get from resisting. Because that pain of resisting is in this moment. But when you feel that you won, you feel victorious, you feel happy, you feel strong. Because alhamdulillah, I didn't do it. I didn't fall apart. I did not actually cave in. But if you always cave in against your temptations, no matter how little that is, the pain becomes way longer and greater than the pain of resisting it in the first place. That's what he means by the statement. Now.
His saying, indeed, help is with steadfastness, includes the help in both jihads, the jihad of the outer enemy and the jihad of the inner enemy. Whoever is steadfast in both cases will be helped and will overcome his enemy, and whoever is not steadfast and is impatient with them will be overcome, and he will become a prisoner of his enemy or a victim slain by him.
And that's what we explained earlier. Now, keep going.
His saying, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, deliverance is with distress, is confirmed by his words, Azza wa Jal, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يُنَزِّلُ الْغَيْثَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا قَنَتُوا وَيَنْشُرُ رَحْمَتَهُ. It is he who sends down abundant rain after they have lost all hope and unfolds his mercy. And by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, our Lord laughs at the despair of his slave when his provisions are near. Imam Ahmad narrated it, his son Abdullah narrated it also in a long hadith, in which there is, Allah knows on the day of rain that it comes in sight of you while you are constricted and in despair, and so he remains laughing knowing that your provisions are near, meaning that he, glorious as he, is astonished at the despair of his slaves because of the rain being withheld and their despairing of mercy, even though the moment approaches of his delivering and showing mercy to his slaves by sending down the rain to them and his transforming their state while they do not perceive. He says, exalted is he, فَإِذَا أَصَابَ بِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ إِذَا هُمْ يَسْتَبَشِرُونَ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلِ أَنْ يُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ لَمُبْلِسِينَ. When he makes it fall on those of his slaves, he will. When he makes it fall on those of his slaves, he wills. They rejoice, even though he sent it down on them. Even though before he sent it down on them, they were in despair.
So what means actually what he says over here, and that to understand, that when it comes to going through a trial, going through pain, you have to understand that al-faraju ma'al karb, that whatever distress that you go through, Allah will bring ease, sooner or later. And subhanAllah, the irony of this matter, what he says here, time becomes relative over here. What does that mean? Sometimes you'll be waiting for something to happen for 2-3 years. You're waiting for this. And subhanAllah, after 2-3 years, when it happens, and you get what you were hoping for, what happened to those 3 years? You forget about them completely. Completely. All the pain of 3 years disappears, because it's no longer actually relevant to you anymore. SubhanAllah. Some people, they're waiting for their papers to be processed. You're waiting for the business deal to happen. Waiting for them to get married. Waiting for them to have a child. So that it takes years. And they go through a lot of pain. But then SubhanAllah, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessing and barakah comes to them in that fashion, all that time becomes completely irrelevant. So he says, look, the mercy of Allah is always near. It's a matter of timing. It's a matter of timing. And who controls that timing? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's go to the next point, inshallah. On the next page, he's saying,
his saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with difficulty there is ease, is derived from his saying, exalted is he, sayaj'alullahu ba'da usri yusra, Allah will appoint after difficulty ease. And his saying, azza wa jal, fa innama al-usri yusra, for truly with hardship come ease, truly with hardship come ease. Al-Bazar narrated in his Musnad, as did Ibn Abi Hatim, in whose wording it is narrated here, the hadith of Anas, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, even if hardship came and entered this burrow, ease would come to the point that it would enter after and turn it out. And then Allah revealed, for truly with hardship comes ease, truly with hardship comes ease.
So he's basically making it kind of visual for you. So look, even if your distress went into a burrow, into the hole in the ground, ease is going to go after it and pull it out for you. No matter what you go through, because Allah promises, says, with every hardship comes ease, with every hardship comes ease. Ibn Jarir mentioned something here. Say it again, Ibn Jarir.
Ibn Jarir and others narrated the likes of it from a hadith of Al-Hasan, which is a Mursal hadith, and in his hadith there is, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, one hardship will never overcome two eases.
That's in the Arabic text. It might not be understood in English, but in the Arabic text, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, innama al-usri yusra, innama al-usri yusra. With every hardship comes ease, with every hardship comes ease. In the English, it doesn't actually have that understanding. But in the Arabic, we say, innama al-usri. There is al with the word usr. And usr means hardship. With al, it becomes definitive. Yusra, now yusra means ease, and it's without alif lam. So it becomes indefinitive. So what does that mean? When you have something that is definitive, it's one thing all the time. But when it comes to yusr, has no al, so it's indefinitive, obviously, which means what? It's multiple, it's different. Like every time there is different way of relief. Hardship is always one. No matter what you go through, it's going to give you distress. That's it. It's going to give you agony. It's going to give you pain. You're going to get scared. The feeling is the same with every hardship. But how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deliver ease? In different ways. Sometimes through money, sometimes through patience, sometimes for your acceptance. Many different ways you'll find way to ease your pain. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easier for all of us. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Let's move on to the last part with essence of tawakkul. One.
One of the subtle secrets of the pairing of deliverance with distress and ease with difficulty is that when distress becomes severe and very tremendous and it reaches its limits, then the slave despairs of its removal by any creature and his heart attaches itself to Allah alone. And this is the truth of reliance on Allah.
Interested that today actually I was speaking in the sisters program in the morning on the subject of tawakkul. We were explaining what it is exactly. What he's rahimahullah ta'ala saying over here, when does the tawakkul comes into practice in the sincerest manner? He goes, when people reach the level of distress that they lose hope from everything and every creature and every creation, so only they depend on whom? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they realize their matter cannot be relieved except by Him and Him subhanahu wa ta'ala, when they come to this realization, that's when ease comes in. So the sooner you put yourself in this position, no matter how difficult or easy the situation is, the sooner you put your heart into this understanding that no matter what I go through, no matter what I get, what help I get from people, the one who truly gives me the help is Allah Azza wa Jal. That's put your heart at ease. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring you relief in that moment. Naam.
It is one of the greatest means by which one can seek to meet one's needs, since Allah suffices whoever relies on Him. As He says, exalted is He. وَمَن يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ. Whoever puts his trust in Allah, He will be enough for him. Adam ibn Abi Iyas narrated in his commentary on the Qur'an with his chain of transmission from Muhammad ibn Ishaq that he said, Malik ibn Ashja'i came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, my son Auf has been imprisoned. So he said to him, send a message to him that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam orders you to say a great deal of there is no power and no strength but by Allah. The messenger went to him and told him, and Auf lowered his head and said, there is no power and no strength but by Allah. They had tied him up with thongs, and the thongs dropped off him. He went out, and there was a female camel which belonged to them, and he mounted it. He went on and there were the cattle of the people who had tied him up. He shouted at them, and so the last of them followed the first of them. It was not long before he surprised his parents, for there he was at the door. His father said, it is Auf by the Lord of the Kaaba. His mother said, what a poor state. Auf was in a terrible state. He was in pain because of the thongs with which he was tied. His father and his servant ran to him and found that Auf had filled the courtyard with camels. He told his father the story of what had happened to him and about the camels. His father went to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him the news of Auf and the camels. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to him, do with them what you want and whatever you would do with your own camels. Then the ayah was revealed, وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ. Whoever has taqwa of Allah, He will give him a way out and provide for him from where he does not expect.
So what does that mean here? All that story that we read so far. He said, in order for you to find relief, he mentioned in the book over here three actually ways of doing that. Number one, increase your pronouncement of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, which was the essence of the story. He said, when the father of Auf came to the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, my son, he's been taken away. And he's a prisoner in the hand of some people. The Prophet said to him, say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, that there is no might or power besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power and might. And he said that. And he sent that to his son as well too. Eventually, when the father said, and he put his trust and reliance on Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought relief to his son. And he didn't just release him. He found a camel to escape with it. And on his way out, he found their cattle, and he took the cattle with him. And by the time he came home, he had all that stuff there. Not just his son, a treasure as well. And the Prophet says, this is all yours, keep it. The ayah is saying, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. For the sake of the time, I'm going to actually move quickly, inshallah ta'ala. The second statement, what he says, Al-Fudail said, if you are only to despair of people to the point of not wanting anything from them at all, your master would give you everything you want. Now, saying Masha Allah, is also one way of relieving yourself from distress. Like when you completely become right now losing hope in the people, so you realize whatever is happening happens by the will of Allah Azza. So you said, Masha Allah, who can? Whatever Allah wills, I accept it. So when you keep reminding yourself of that, whatever Allah wills to happen, I accept it. So you submit yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's one way of getting actually yourself out of it. And the last one that he mentioned actually towards the end, also he said, when the mu'min deliverance is delayed and he begins to despair over after much supplication and humbling of himself, he said that that's when you start doing this, start blaming yourself. Turn to yourself and blame yourself. Like I be making dua, I'm not getting anything. What's the problem with that? Instead of blaming Allah, says, why Allah is not listening to me? Go back to yourself and says, you know what? I feel so bad that maybe I haven't done enough to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make my dua being accepted. I need to turn to myself, not blaming Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So three things to help remove that actually that distress. Number one, saying, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no power or might besides the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his might. The second one is saying, Masha Allah, whatever Allah wills will happen, which means delegating the affairs into the hand of Allah. And the third one is you try to blame yourself for maybe being the cause and the reason why that actually that relief was not arriving and not coming in time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always give us the relief from any difficulty that we go through. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve our brothers and sisters in Gaza, ya Rabbil Alameen. And deliver them out of that misery, ya Allah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide for them and bring them peace and tranquility into their life in this dunya and in the akhirah. Wallahu ta'ala. So inshallah next week, when we come back, we're going to be studying hadith number 20, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah. I'm going to take inshallah 5 minutes or so just to answer a few questions. All right, so is ta'at only strengthening one in obedience? If I don't understand the question clearly, at-ta'a only strengthens one in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, at-ta'a is obviously is when you obey Allah azza wa jal. So strengthening you feel, yani it will strengthen your iman and hopefully will remove the desire to commit something haram and increase, of course, your strength to do something as an act of obedience, if I understood the question actually. Isn't saliva transferring when everyone eats from the same plate too? That's possible. However, if the food, mashallah, is kind of plenty and you eat from your direction, from your side, I hope you're not going to come across someone else's territory. So therefore, keep within your own territory. You should be fine, inshallah ta'ala. And by the way, I mean, I think humans have been eating like this for generations. And really, it wasn't really the main reason why people, they get sick. And there are other reasons why disease, subhanAllah, spread. Yani. How to teach children good eating habits? By example. You need to start, first of all, adapt these habits and teach them those habits, inshallah ta'ala. Especially, you know, saying picky eaters. Some kids have the opposite problem and give hard time when eating, and they lose weight. Well, I mean, I leave that actually for you and their doctor, how you can encourage them to eat healthy stuff. You know, maybe you could, I don't know, when you want to eat, for example, make a pancake for them, make it in the shape of animals, for example. Maybe it's more entertaining for them to eat it that way. Or whatever the way you do that. But teach them to eat and eat, inshallah, healthy. Is eating the foods that the Prophet ﷺ ate sunnah? If you mean sunnah that you get the reward for eating pumpkin or eating squash because the Prophet ﷺ liked it, the answer is no from a fiqhi point of view, meaning there is no specific reward for that. But you get your reward for loving what the Prophet ﷺ loved and trying to practice that. That's what you get reward for. So you don't have to eat, let's say, barbecue. We don't like barbecue. You don't have to eat the shoulder. I like the thigh, for example. I don't like the shoulder as much. There's nothing wrong with that. But the sunnah is liking what the Prophet ﷺ liked. That's all. Is it true that the Prophet ﷺ ordered someone to throw up because they drank while standing? The hadith is disputable. And actually, I read that before. But the narration is disputable in terms of authenticity. How do you practice steadfastness in times of ease? With shukr, gratitude. You always be, you know, do your gratitude and your shukr all the time, all the time. Look, when it's time of difficulty, your best ibadah is obviously is steadfastness and perseverance and patience. When alhamdulillah you're in time of prosperity and ease, your best ibadah is shukr and gratitude. So you need to be consistent of being grateful. That in itself requires steadfastness, to always be grateful. So the third one that we mentioned, number one, is to say in terms of what you need to practice as advice to remove the stress. Number one, saying La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Number two, saying MashaAllah. And number three is turn to yourself, to blame yourself, you know, for why maybe the dua is not answered, why the relief is not coming soon. Maybe you'll find something you need to work on and fix, inshallah. Is blowing on food that dropped on the floor a sunnah, or do we just dust it off? I mean, whatever required to remove, if, for example, blowing for the sake of removing the dust is okay. But blowing to cool it down, that's not what the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That's what the Prophet ﷺ forbade us from doing. How can we stop eating while still wanting more? Technically, we wanted more right when we started. How can we measure this? Don't fill your plate with so much food. That's all. If you think you can't control yourself, then my recommendation for you, don't eat from the big plate or the big dish. Rather, grab your own plate and put your food on that plate. That's all. And control the amount you put on that plate. Control that amount, which means once I'm done with this, I'm not going to take seconds. And don't cheat by saying, since it's going to be only one time, so I'm going to fill it to the rim. No, control yourself and control what you put on that plate, and it should be fine, inshallah. How do you balance exhaustion from making dua and being patient? Just keep making dua. Even when you're tired, you know, maybe you skip one day, but the next day. Never stop making the dua regularly. So even if we find yourself tired to make the dua right now, maybe just make for 1 minute. Don't make it for 10 minutes and move on. Just keep consistent with that. Is it okay to blow on hot food if it's just your own bowl? The answer is yes. I mean, the blowing is not haram, it's makruh. It's disliked. So it's an instruction from the Prophet ﷺ to wait until it cools off. It teaches us patience in addition, of course, of certain etiquette. So if it's your plate, that's fine. I know that mothers, they do that when they feed their babies and their kids. So again, it's not haram, but it's still better to avoid that. MashaAllah, we say MashaAllah only when something good happens. Can we say it in bad occasions as well? No, you don't. You don't say mashallah if a disaster happened. Someone, la qadr Allah, they lose, family member said, mashallah, you've been tested well, mashallah. You're not going to say that, of course. Instead, we say, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, inna Allah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. When did the Muslims pray during that battle? They would pray, if they were engaged actually in the actual combat, they pray while they're gesturing with their eyes if they had to. So, but they continue with their salah. And if they were not, then in the camp they pray in groups, or they pray in a specific format called Salat al-Khawf, as was mentioned in Surah An-Nisa. What is the etiquette of correcting a brother if you notice that the don'ts while eating together? In a nice, beautiful way. So, Jazakallah khair, mashallah, may Allah bless you. You know, the sunnah of the Prophet is we do this. Jazakallah khair. And I know that this is, alhamdulillah, I feel this is so good for myself. I want to invite you as well to practice this too. The way you encourage them is what matters. Now, do they have to listen to you? That's not your business anymore. Your job is just to deliver the message. Is eating in public from Khawarim al-Muru'ah? Khawarim al-Muru'ah, this is some of the adat basically what they call them, the etiquette of the best etiquette and the best public etiquette. That is now, it's a different standard from culture to culture, from time to time. Like in some cultures, eating outside is just like a horrible thing. Astaghfirullah, how dare you eat outside? Even if you eat in a restaurant and the table is outside the restaurant, that's like a shame on you. But alhamdulillah, we live in a culture that's a little bit different. Eating outside is different, so you can do that. So even if you sit down with your friend, your spouse, and on a bench in the park, and you eat an ice cream or a sandwich, that's not no longer khawaram al-muru'ah. However, sometimes they say that talabatul ilm, ulama, students of knowledge, they have a different standard that you need to observe, maybe a higher standard. I remember actually at the time of Shaykh al-Utaymin rahimahullah ta'ala, part of their etiquette is that talab al-ilm always have a head cover. And their head cover used to be at least, more than just the hat. They also have the shmaq or the ghutra. So I remember when it used to be with Shaykh al-Utaymin rahimahullah ta'ala, as a student of Shaykh al-Utaymin, when you go out, or when you are in public, you have to have a head cover. You're really going to be scolded if you don't have anything. So one time, one of my friends, I think it was, Salat al-Fajr, and I think he rushed coming down to Salat al-Fajr. He came down, no head cover, nothing. No hat, no shmal. And we were sitting close to each other. So when Shaykh al-Utaymin finished his salah, and he finished his dhikr, he got up to walk out. As he walked out, he stood right in front of him and he gave him that stare of death. My friend, he said, I almost fainted. Like the Sheikh was staring at him, I was like, wow, how dare you come like this without, covering your head. Don't do that again, right? And since then, he never actually came out without a head cover, subhanAllah. Wallahu ta'ala, subhanakallahu wa bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. See you next week, inshallah.